Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy, confessing Christ to an unbelieving world with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. In our last lecture, we continued talking about Isaiah chapter 64, and we just started talking about Isaiah 65. Now, let's pick up with a little bit of review. If you recall, in Isaiah 63, the prophet Isaiah himself is petitioning Yahweh, saying, "Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inward parts, and your compassion are held back from me?" Then again, recall in chapter 64, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence or before your face." Now here in Isaiah chapter 65, we have the response of Yahweh. The prophet Isaiah prays, and now God responds. "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am. Here I am.' To a nation that was not called by my name." In our previous discussion, we had noted how Paul uses this passage in his letter to the baptized in Rome, and he specifically talks about the conversion of the Gentiles, that the calling of God and the seeking of God is done by grace alone. It's not by our effort or our achievement, but it's God who comes to seek and to save the lost. And the epitome of those who are the most lost, if you will, are those who have been deceived in darkness in this world by the devil in the pagan cultures that do not have God's word. But it's God's word that goes out into the darkness to bring light. Now, this whole picture here of the conversion of the Gentiles, of God going and seeking and finding the lost, of the light going into the darkness, that life goes where there is death. This is all a picture of the incarnation, that the Creator takes upon creation. He takes upon flesh and blood to dwell with us. Here in this passage, we see the incarnational language, the language of a servant, in which he says, that's Yahweh, "Here I am." If you go back to the book of Genesis and you see Abraham as the servant of the Lord, these are the words that are in the mouth of Abraham, the servant. So in Genesis chapter 21, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham." And Abraham said, "Here I am." Now here you have a call response, that God calls out to Abraham, and Abraham responds with the words of a servant, "Here I am." In other words, your servant is listening. Now, later on in the book of Exodus, we see this same picture in the prophet Moses. So you move from the prophet Abraham to the prophet Moses, to the servant Abraham, to the servant Moses. Now, in Exodus 3, this is where God puts Moses into this prophetic office, where the second person of the Holy Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and appears to Moses in a very physical, visible way in the burning bush, which in and of itself always points to the incarnation, God with us. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, we have this in particular, the call response. So Yahweh, who is in the bush, this burning bush, the second person of the Holy Trinity, he sees Abraham. So the text says, when Yahweh saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Now again, notice that call and response. The response of the servant is to say, here I am, or here am I. I am ready to listen. Now, likewise, we see this in the prophet Samuel, when the Lord places Samuel into this prophetic office. So in 1 Samuel chapter 3, then Yahweh called Samuel and he said, here I am. So Samuel responds to the call by saying, here I am, here am I. Later on in the same chapter of 1 Samuel 3, Yahweh came and stood, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Of course, in all three of these passages, you have the God who appears to Moses, to Samuel, and to Abraham. In and of itself, this is all the picture of the incarnation. And in particular, here in Samuel's case, this one, Yahweh, who comes and appears, stood and speaks to Samuel. But the response, of course, is, here I am, or here am I. Now, in fact, that's precisely what happened to the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord. Again, the second person of the Holy Blessed Trinity sitting upon the throne. Remember in Isaiah's call narrative back at chapter 6, Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Now, this is the picture of the prophet being sent, the servant being the one who hears and who goes out to proclaim this message. The picture of the prophet being sent, the servant of the Lord hearing the word and responding, here am I. This is all incarnational language in the picture pointing to the Father sending the Son, that the Son himself takes upon the human nature. He takes upon flesh and becomes one of us and humbles himself, taking the form of a servant. Now, throughout the book of Isaiah, we've seen this language, that the Father wants us to behold the Son who is the servant of the Lord. Behold the one in whom he's well pleased, back in chapter 42, or in chapter 61, he is the one upon whom the Holy Spirit rests. The Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach and proclaim this good news. But in particular, this language of a servant, here I am, well, we've already had it in Isaiah 58. Then you shall call, and Yahweh will answer you. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. Now, this is Yahweh taking that form of the servant, Yahweh speaking the response of the servant, the call and response. That we call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and then he responds and says, in the form of a servant, here I am. Now again, we don't want to overlook this incarnational language that is very intentionally employed both in Isaiah 58 and in Isaiah 65. And we don't want to forget those words of St. Paul in Philippians chapter 2. That Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Yahweh, is already here coming to us to serve, to seek, and to save the lost. And that's what the incarnation is all about, the Creator entering into creation, the Eternal One entering into time, the One who is life entering into our death to bring us back to life. So Yahweh is ready to serve the Gentiles, that is, all humanity, who have found themselves enslaved to sin and overcome by death in the grave and oppressed by the devil. Now let's go back to Isaiah 65, picking up at verse 2. Let us heed the response of Yahweh to the petitions of Isaiah in chapter 63 and 65. So Yahweh says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. Now, we want to pause at this point and understand that what the Lord is speaking about is false worship, worship that is done without God's word, without the institution of God, without the promises of God. These are not the means of grace that God Himself gives to His people as a gift. Instead, these are self-chosen methods of holiness. This is worship that is done in the way of the world, in the style of the contemporaries. I mean, later on in Isaiah 65 at verse 11, the prophet will specifically call out these practices, where he says, "But you forsake Yahweh, who forgot my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny." These ideas in the pagan world of destiny and fortune, of trying to find out the future from this spiritual realm. Well, when the rabbis, of course, translated this into Greek, they added that this is a doctrine of demons. Any type of teaching in this fallen creation that takes us away from the Creator is that of the demons that deceive us. They want to mislead us and take us astray into darkness. And so the rabbis, when they translate this, say that this is an offering on bricks to demons that actually don't even exist. But what does this idolatry do? It provokes God to anger. Instead of receiving with joy the gifts that God gives in His instituted means of grace, through the Levitical rituals that God Himself put into place. They were all pointing to the person and work of Christ. That idolatry is a false worship. It is a false method to gain God's favor, God's acceptance, God's forgiveness. It is a way of earning and meriting those things that cannot be earned or merited. We cannot take away our sin by doing something that we like to do. There is no such thing as a neutrality in spirituality. Either you are following the lead of the Holy Spirit, which is pointing you to Christ, which is uniting you back to the Father, or you're being led astray and away from Christ and the Father through unclean spirits. False worship brings harm and even death to the soul. Thus, in chapter 65, Yahweh says, I spread out my hands all day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh, and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. This is the picture of the offering up of the smoke in the sacrifice on the altar, or the offering up of the incense on the altar that's supposed to be raising up from earth to heaven to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so these people, in their self-chosen methods of holiness, they are pleased in what they're doing, and they think that it pleases God. But instead, God makes it very clear that all of this is a smoke in my nostrils. It's an irritation in my nose. It's noise to my ears when I hear what you are saying and singing. Later on in the next chapter, at the end of the book of Isaiah in 66, again, this self-chosen methods of holiness are described this way. In 66, Isaiah writes, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Now again, in this picture, the people delight in their ways of worship, and they think that God is going to be entertained by their entertainment. But all they're doing is entertaining themselves. They're not actually pleasing the Lord because they're not following His word. They are not receiving His word in joy and in faith. In fact, this is precisely what the prophets were sent to do, to open the eyes of the blind leaders who were leading the people astray and away from the light of God's word. The prophets were sent to call the people back to walk in His light. Thus, Yahweh says, "I spread out my hands all day to rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat. It is in their vessels, who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.'" Now the wicked, the unrepented, are sitting in tombs. I mean, this is the picture. They're in the place of the dead. They're there thinking that they have some new kind of a spiritual reality or a connection to the life to come. And that's exactly where they will be dwelling. That's their dwelling place, with the dead. Now this, of course, is being contrasted with the servants of Yahweh who will build houses later on. So we'll look for this contrast. Here, the unrepentant, unbelieving, wicked are those who do not rejoice in the voice of God, but they dwell in tombs, whereas the repentant, righteous, the believers, they rejoice in the voice of God and they will build houses. Now here, the picture is of those who are holier than thou. These are people who think they are extremely spiritual. These are the kind of people would say, "I am spiritual, but not religious." They have this holy, arrogant pride. They boast in their own deeds and in their own self-chosen spirituality. Yet their self-chosen practices of piety, their pietism, is actually annoying to God. It's an irritating smoke in his nostrils, which of course is contrasted with the pleasing aroma of the Levitical offerings that God himself instituted. In other words, these people who boast that they are spiritual but not religious, in the end actually despise God's word. They do not receive the gifts of God, but they keep trying to give God the gifts that they themselves like. Now let's continue with Isaiah 65, picking up at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I indeed repay into their lap both their iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says Yahweh. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Now again, the Lord is speaking out to those who are boasting in their spirituality, in their own self-generated holiness, as if you could do such a thing. These are people who are annoying God. They are provoking Yahweh to his face. They go and they insult Yahweh on their hills. Again, notice that picture of a hill, a mountain, a place where you think you can reach up to heaven. But God says they will be held accountable for the rejection of his word and for their establishment of their own words, which of course flows from the imagination of their own corrupted hearts. Now notice when the Lord sends the prophets, he gives the prophets his word. He wants the people to see what the prophets see, to know what the prophets know. And here in this text, we have a behold, we have a look, we have a see. It is written before me. I will not keep silent. It is as if Yahweh is looking at a written account, and now he's finally saying, enough is enough. Now is the time for judgment. Now, in a very similar way, we see this image in Revelation chapter 20, where John writes about what he sees. He says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Now again, in the Isaiah text, we have a behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. It is as if he's saying, the time of overlooking is over. Now back in chapter 64, there was that complaint. Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Well, now he says, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. Again, notice this correlation between the petitions of Isaiah and the response of God. This divine dialogue that is taking place. That Isaiah is crying out that God would do something, that God would act. Remember back in Isaiah 62, God had made the promise, saying, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. Well, that's what Isaiah was banking on. He was hoping on. He was trusting in these promises that God would act, that he would not be quiet, that he would not be silent. And here in chapter 65, the Lord assures him, it is written before me, look, I will not keep silent. Now going on to verse 8. Thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it. So I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. Now look at the continuous response here of Yahweh in his action. He's talking about his servants, that is, the righteous remnant who are made into servants because of the suffering servant, the righteous one. They are accounted righteous through faith in the faithful servant. These are those who do not participate in the idolatry, that is, the false worship, worship without the word of God, without the promise of God, and of course, therefore, without faith. Now he says he's not going to destroy everybody. He's going to do this for the sake of his servants. Now, verse 9, he picks up this thought and goes on and says, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Now again, we are talking about the servants in the plural. These are the righteous ones, the remnants, those who are righteous by faith, because of the righteous one, the true servant, the one who says, here am I, who is ultimately the Son of God, who, although he was in the form of God, did not consider it something to hold on to, but emptied himself and took upon the form of a servant. Therefore, the servant, the righteous one, will make many servants and many righteous. These are the offspring. These are the sons of God adopted by grace. And again, there is only one true, only begotten Son of God, who is God of God, light of light, and he's begotten and not made. But the believers are those who will be born again from above. These are the ones who are adopted by grace and become heirs of the family. But first, you have to have the original, the true Son, the only begotten one. He takes upon flesh to restore our humanity and unite us once again to the divinity, that we would become partakers of the divine nature, being united once again with the Creator. Remember, in Isaiah 53, after his work on the cross of atonement, it says, he shall see his offspring. Those are the adopted sons of God. Back in Isaiah 9, the promise of the incarnation, the one who's born of the virgin, unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. As we discussed this back in Isaiah 9, as Everlasting Father, he is the husband, and the church is the bride. And through the church, there will be many children who will be born again through the waters of holy baptism, through which you have the Spirit working to bring new life, by water in the Word and the Spirit. Likewise, in Isaiah 44, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring, your children, your sons, and my blessings upon your descendants. Now, this is what Isaiah 65 is telling us about this new creation. In Christ, the old has passed away and the new has come. That in Christ, we are a new creation and there is no condemnation. Of course, understand that Isaiah 65 and 66 are telling us about this new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Both places in chapter 66 and 65 describe this work of the incarnation. Emmanuel, that is God with us, will dwell with his chosen, his servants on his mountain, Zion.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, redeemertheologicalacademy.org.
Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.